That's a sound effect we've worked in so that you feel the drama of this moment right here as I approach. So thank you for cueing that, Abby. Just kidding. Luke chapter 12, as if you need to add, just kidding, after such a statement. Luke 12, verses 1 through 48 is our text this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 48, and as we say each week, because we will read through the entire text throughout the sermon, I just want to, for the public reading of the Word of God, focus on one part of the text. And what I want to focus on is simply the bookends of the text, the very first part of the text and the very last part of the text. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then I want to conclude reading chapter 35 through verse 48. So just the very first and then the last part of our text. For using a Bible you've picked up from the back, it's on page 871. And would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Luke chapter 12, first verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together and were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have worshipped and whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And then verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open up the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, though we have joked, this is such a dramatic moment as we gather. For your people are here now at this moment, knowing and believing in their hearts what is true, that the very words we just read are the words of God, that the God who created the world and has sent his Son, this God has not remained silent. God, that you have spoken to us, you have revealed your truth. Men have preserved that truth, writing it down here. And so, Father, I ask both first for all of us, open our hearts to receive this word. Make our hearts as fertile ground, ready to take this word in as a seed that is ready to bring forth fruit, and let the word fall on our hearts and bring forth fruit of obedient lives. And then I pray for myself. Father, please, simply allow me to communicate accurately what your word says, for that is what we need. So help us this morning, both in this moment and in the days of obedience that will follow. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Easter Sunday can be a very dangerous day on the calendar for us. It can be dangerous for us, not because it might lead us to think of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and the fact that one day those who have placed their faith in Christ will be raised as well. Those are glorious things. They are things we should think about. There are things, Lord willing, that we're thinking about this morning. The danger of Easter, the danger of having a special day on the calendar when we think of this, is that we might reserve our thinking about those things until this day. We might parallel it to Mother's Day. Mother's Day is not some holiday we should go up in arms against. No, it's a good and right thing to remember the work of those who are moms. It could be a detriment to us, though, if for some reason I step back and say to myself, you know, I want to wait until that day to tell my wife that I appreciate her labors in raising my children. In that same way, Easter is, it could become a detriment to us if we kind of reserve our thinking about the resurrection. If all over churches right now, the resurrection is taking center stage, only in the other 51 weeks of the year to take a backstage seat, then I would say this has become a detriment to us. And we need to realize that the very reason that we meet on Sunday, on the first day of the week, every week is a celebration of the resurrection. As Andy prayed earlier, every aspect of our lives, we live in light of the fact that Christ has been raised. And because I think Easter then is a good time for us to receive those kinds of warnings, don't put off thinking about certain things until a certain time, I think this text then becomes a fitting text for us to look at on Easter Sunday. It becomes a fitting text for us because this text gives us very similar warnings. In fact, the text we just read to end our section of Luke this morning warns us, do not put off thinking about the fact that one day we will be raised and stand before Christ in judgment until sometime later. Rather, let that be on your minds now. And so with that said, I want to just bring out these warnings, just point us to these warnings in the text. The text begins with Luke mentioning that Jesus had many thousands of people following him. He had multitudes following him. In fact, there were so many, Luke tells us they were trampling over one another. Now, this is common in the Gospels. Oftentimes in the Gospels, you'll find the Gospel writer mention something like, Jesus was going and a multitude of people were following him, or great crowds were following him. And typically, here's what Jesus does on those occasions. It's like he's at his most popular point and he turns around and says something like, if you're going to follow me, you must hate your father and mother. Or he turns around and says something like, if you're going to be a follower of me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You would get the idea that Jesus doesn't like crowds. You'd get the idea that Jesus is somehow against having a great number of people following him. I don't think that was necessarily the case. What I think Jesus is doing in those moments is not simply running off people, simply to run off people. What he's doing is he's teaching a large group who might just say, hey, the end thing and the cool thing and the right thing it seems to do right now is to follow Jesus. He wants those people to know there is a certain thing that is demanded of you if you're going to be a disciple of me. He wants those people to know the cost of discipleship. And what we find in Luke 12, verses 1 through 48, is the same kind of thing happening. Great many thousands are following him, and he turns around to them and he says to them, here is what it means to be a disciple of mine. Let me give you a warning if you're going to be my disciples. And so this morning, I think it is easy and right for us to put ourselves in the position of the hearers and let it be said to us this morning, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to hear these warnings. You need to hear what is demanded and what is expected of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we find in our text that we need to hear this morning, a demand of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that a disciple must not exalt man over God. A disciple, a believer, we, this morning, we must not exalt man over God. He begins talking about hypocrisy. Look verses 1 through 3 once more. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now you might say, no, wait a second. Why would we group a statement on hypocrisy under a heading, a disciple must not exalt man over God? Two reasons. One of them is that you'll see the rest of the text in these first 12 verses really lead to that truth, that central truth. But the second reason is because hypocrisy is built upon a foundation of exalting man over God. The reason that we are content being hypocrites in our lives is because we are content thinking more highly of man than we think of God. Now, this would have been surprising for the followers, even for Jesus' disciples, quite possibly, because the Pharisees were, if you probably took a poll in that time, and you said, here's a poll, who are the godliest people in Jerusalem? Who are the godliest people in this area? The Pharisees probably would have gotten the biggest rating. They probably gotten the largest percentage of the votes. But Jesus then says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I want to tell you what that leaven is. I want to tell you what I'm talking about when I say that about the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. Jesus is basically exposing these men. Yes, they may look good on the outside. They may look like they are completely obedient to God in public. But I want to tell you, it's not the same way in private. They are hypocrites. They present one thing in public and do another thing in private. And so Jesus says, I have news for you. There's not going to be anything done in private that will not be one day made public, whether in this life or at the judgment seat. There is nothing that's going to be whispered in private now that won't one day be heralded for all to hear. Jesus gives us, I think here, a good warning. For you and me, hypocrisy is simply not an option. Hypocrisy is not an option for a follower of Jesus Christ. We cannot be the kind of man, for example, whom everybody praises in public for how faithfully he lives with his wife, for how much he loves his wife, and in private find ourselves pursuing our lusts on the internet and the television and in magazines. Jesus says that kind of thing simply cannot be true of my followers. We cannot be the kind of people whom everyone publicly would say, oh, what a trustworthy person. And we constantly go around to individuals saying to them, listen, I got something I'm going to tell you. I'm not supposed to tell you, but if you promise you won't tell anyone, then I think it's going to be okay. That kind of thing, Jesus says, is simply not allowed. We cannot do one thing in public and another thing in private. And Jesus says, again, realize this. Everything you do in private is going to one day be made public. That's what he's saying to his disciples right here. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. The things that you think are so secret are going to be addressed. I have a feeling if I said, we've come up with something at church here that's really impressive, where week by week we're going to be able to show everything each of us did in our lives on the screen right here. And if I said, this next week I got news as to who it's going to be. It's going to be so-and-so, and we're going to be showing his life from this past week. Everything he did this whole week is going to be shown on that board. Well, I have a feeling that those of us sitting here, if we got the news that our sins were going to be exposed that week, would be terrified. But let me ask you this. Why? Why would you be terrified? The answer, I think, would be, Lee, that's a silly question. I don't want people to know my sin. I don't want people to know what's really going on in my life. I think that would be an honest answer from all of us. Let me ask us all then this. Do you realize that our God, our Creator who sent His Son, knows exactly what's going on in your life, whether anybody else sees it or not? And if the answer to that is, and I think it would be, well, yes, then the next question needs to be, why then do we feel so comfortable with our secret sins, though God knows them? Why do we feel so much more comfortable keeping our sins secret, though God knows them, than we would be if they became public. And I think the only answer is because we think more highly of man than we think of God. That is, when I consider my own holiness, it is so much more important to me that men think I'm holy than what God knows. And so Jesus then goes from those first three verses, leading us in this idea, this warning against hypocrisy, to the idea that we cannot begin to think more highly of man than God. We should not fear man more than we fear God. He says to them in verses 4 through 7, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, first of all, listen, here's one of our main problems. We fear man more than we fear God. Why? Why are we so afraid of men? What's the worst they can do to you? Kill your body? Sure they can. And that's a terrible thing. But what can God do? God can not only take your life, but God has the authority to cast you into hell, something no man has the authority to do. God alone. And so Jesus says, you want to know whom you should fear? Don't fear man. He can't do anything to you but kill you. Fear God. He has the authority to cast you into hell. And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7 to say, are not five sparrows sowed for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. It seems odd to us. Why would Jesus say, fear the one who can cast you into hell, and then turn around and say, do not fear? Consider sparrows. They're so just, you can get a number of them for a couple of pennies in the market. They are the most valueless birds in the world, one of the most valueless things in the world. And yet God knows them. He doesn't forget them. By the same token, he says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows you in that great of detail. He knows what's going on in your life. He values you. Well, how do these two things fit together? On the one hand, fear the one who can cast you into hell. On the other hand, do not fear. God knows you and cares for you. If he cares for the sparrows, you're of much greater value than those. He cares for you much more than them. How do those two things fit together? I think what Jesus is giving here is two reasons why we need to think of God more highly than we do of man. First of all, because God has the authority to cast you into hell. But secondly, because he loves you and cares for you and knows you more than any man in this world does. That is, not only can God bring greater judgment and punishment upon you than any man, but he can also care for you and love you more deeply and fully than anyone on earth can. And so again, Jesus drives home this point that is exposed in hypocrisy. We cannot exalt man over God. Finally then, he tells his followers to acknowledge him before them in verses 8 through 12. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Moving on through these first 12 verses showing us the need to exalt Christ, Jesus now moves naturally to the need, therefore, to acknowledge Christ before man. If we don't fear man and we fear God, then we're going to be very frank about the fact that Christ is our Lord, no matter what any man thinks. But Jesus gives us four reasons why we should do that. First of all, he says, the one who acknowledges me before man, I'll acknowledge on the day of judgment. So the one who says, I know Christ, I am a follower of Christ, whatever that means in this world, if that means men want to take my life, I don't care, I'm going to acknowledge that and follow him. Jesus says, on that day, on that great day of judgment, I will say, I know him, he is a follower of mine. He is mine. Reason number two, if you deny Christ in this life, he will deny you on that day. If you refuse to acknowledge that you're a follower of Christ and that He is your Lord and refuse to follow Him before men, then on that final day you got a rude awakening. Jesus is going to say, then I deny Him as well. He is not mine. You'll be judged. Let me give us a third reason. Because blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? Probably most of you reading the text this week thought to yourself, I'm pretty excited about the fact that Lee's going to have to stand up there and explain to us what in the world Jesus means by that. Here's what I think He means. Jesus, first of all, says, the one who speaks a word against the Son of God will be forgiven. Okay, what's He mean there? Well, obviously, He means that people like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who wrote the text in Corinthians we read earlier, though he would speak much against Jesus, say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that He is nothing, that He is simply worthy of death, that when He died on the cross, He deserved that death under the curse of God. Jesus is saying, look, though a man like that speaks against me, he can be forgiven. Okay, so obviously I think we would say, that's right. No matter what anybody, you know, if you go through life, and obviously if you deny Jesus Christ for a number of years, speaking ill of Him, there's the reality that you can be forgiven because of the gospel. But he contrasts that then with a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's he mean there? Well, he means something as opposed to just saying, speaking a bad word against the Son of God. Here's what I think he probably means by that. In Matthew, we might be tempted, if we read Matthew's account of this, where what happens and when Jesus says this in Matthew's account, is that he does a work and the people say, he's doing this by the spirit of Beelzebul, the same kind of text we read last week. And so it might look like in Matthew that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means something like attributing the works of God to Satan. But in Luke, we don't find that kind of context. Jesus just throws it out there. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Here's what I think, therefore, he probably means. I think what Luke is driving at here, and what Jesus is saying in these words here, is if you speak a word against the Son of God, you'll be forgiven. However, if you refuse the witness of the Spirit who testifies to the fact that Jesus is God's Son, if you refuse His witness and refuse to acknowledge the truth of what the Spirit testifies to you again and again and again, and therefore refuse to acknowledge ultimately in this life that Jesus Christ is Lord, and probably come to a point that your heart is hardened against that, that kind of thing will not be forgiven. That is, none of us, believers of the sitting here, have to wonder to ourselves, well, have I committed some kind of unforgivable sin? I don't think you have to worry about that. The one who is sitting there, though, in the seat even today, and has hardened his heart against the Lord, continually refusing the witness of the Holy Spirit, so that his heart is hardened right now, and in no way is affected by Jesus Christ, in no way is affected by the gospel, is simply hardened. That person could very well live the rest of his life continuing in that kind of hardened state and go to hell. And if you live the rest of your life continually denying the Son of God, then on that great day, you will not hear, oh, well, you're forgiven. You will hear, because you have refused the witness of the Holy Spirit, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore by refusing that witness have blasphemed what He has testified, you will not be forgiven. I think it simply comes down to this. The one who repents of his sin and places his faith in Christ will know forgiveness. The one who refuses to do so in this life blasphemes the witness of the Spirit and therefore will not be forgiven on that final day, but will know judgment. And the fourth reason why we need to acknowledge Christ before men is because the Spirit will aid us as we acknowledge Him before men. Jesus says, I want you to know, when rulers and authorities bring you in front of them to defend yourself, and you come to the point that you have to speak of Christ, then I'm not leaving you there all alone. The Spirit will actually give you the words to say. You don't have to kind of, you know, try to think through some, you know, real neat thing you can say at that moment. No, the Spirit will aid you. So Jesus says, let me tell you why you acknowledge me. If you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. If you blaspheme the Spirit, you'll not be forgiven. And if you will follow me, even when you're in those times when you have to acknowledge me before men, and it is hard, the Spirit will equip you with what to say. So in these first 12 verses of our text, though it's kind of three different stories, I think they all fit under this one heading. A disciple of Christ cannot think more highly of man than he thinks of God. You cannot exalt man over exalting God. And it seems his reasons that he gives us throughout this is because, one, God is our judge, and two, God cares for us. Those two realities should lead us always to think more highly of God than we do of man. But Jesus goes on, not only must a disciple not think more highly of man than of God, also a disciple must not covet. To covet means you long for what another has, whether it's his job or his possessions or his spouse, right? Those kinds of things can be coveted. We long for something another has. Luke tells us in verses 13 through 15 that a man comes up to Jesus as this crowd is gathering, follow him, and ask him a question. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." A man comes to Jesus saying, "Jesus, my father's died. We have an inheritance. My brother won't split it with me." Jesus says, "I'm not going to be an arbitrator over you, but I do have a warning for you and the rest of my followers. Beware of covetousness. Beware of being gripped by this desire to have what another wants. And to covet is such a dangerous sin. The reason it is such a dangerous sin is that it can be hidden. Recently, I went to the doctor just to have a physical, and it's the first time I'd been to the doctor for any kind of thing like that in probably 10, 15 years. And so I was anxious, thinking, well, I hope I don't have to get a shot. I don't like shots. And so I was anxious. And so when he took my blood pressure was high. And he said, "You know, your blood pressure could be high because you're anxious about something." And I thought, that's probably true. You know, maybe if you pick up a needle, my blood pressure will go up more. You know, okay. And so he said, "Lee, go and test your blood pressure. You're probably going to find out as you go to Kroger or wherever that your blood pressure is not as high as it was here. You'll probably feel less anxious. You'll be fine. But if it is high," he said, "here's the danger of high blood pressure. The danger of high blood pressure is that you may go through your entire life never seeing a symptom of it until one day you just die." He said, "High blood pressure we call the silent killer. Because you may see nothing about it, and people may look at you and think, wow, that guy's in great shape, and you have high blood pressure. It never shows up in any way except on that day when you die from a heart attack in your 40s, you know? On that day it shows up." Covetousness, I think, can be viewed in a very similar way. Covetousness is in many ways, for believers, I think, a silent killer. Many sins that we see in our lives, we can look at each other and go, wow, it seems obvious this person struggles with that. This person struggles with getting angry quickly. This man over here struggles with just playing the nice guy role in his marriage and will not lead his wife. This guy struggles with this. This guy struggles with that. Some sins are just very apparent and open, and you can see them. Covetousness, to covet what another has, it's a sin that you can go through your whole life and everybody think, wow, that guy's just doing great and he's doing fine. And in your heart every day, you are longing for what someone else has. And so Jesus gives a parable about this sin. He begins in verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The man in the parable, it seems to be a pretty simple story. He has a crop and God blesses him. Let's check that very straight here. God blesses him. That's why he has a very plentiful crop. And so the man says, wow, look how God has blessed me. He's given me all this crop. So what am I going to do with all these crops? Well, they won't all fit in my barns, so why don't I just tear down these barns? I'll build bigger barns. I can take all my crops and put in those bigger barns, and then I can just relax, retire early. I'll just eat and drink and relax and be merry. My life is going to be great. And God says that man is a fool, because what ended up happening is that very night the man was going to die. That very night he was going to have to give an account to God, and his possessions are going to profit him nothing. But we might ask to ourselves, but what then did the man do wrong? I mean, God blessed him. He put aside his money. I mean, it seems quite simple here. I think what the man in the parable seems to have done wrong is this. He is self-centered and self-indulgent when it concerns his possessions. That is, when God blesses the man and he has much, his first thought is not, God, these possessions are yours. These crops are yours. What would be most pleasing for me to do with these? His first thought is, this is mine, and how can it profit me to live a better life? Basically, I want more, and I got more. And now I'm going to sit right here. And Jesus says the reason that's foolish is he took the blessings of God, right? And he had no concern about how to be rich toward God. He had no concern about how to be pleasing to God. He simply thought, I have what everyone else wants. And man, that is a warning to us. How many of us feel so free to do whatever we want with our possessions because we say, wow, God has blessed us, right? And I mean all of us. Everybody in here is rich, right? All of us have been blessed by God. All of us can say, man, we are so much more blessed than two-thirds, if not more, of the rest of the entire world. And how many of us say, wow, since I just credited God with the fact that I have my possessions, I kind of feel comfortable just holding on to them and saying, well, God's blessed me. And so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. For us, this is a warning. One of the ways that covetousness exposes itself is not necessarily in going out and getting another man's wife so you can commit adultery. Covetousness doesn't always expose itself in going to a bank and robbing it. Covetousness does not expose itself always in things like stealing what another has. One of the ways that covetousness is shown in our lives is in this way. Is in the fact that we have what we have, our possessions, our money, and we never ask the question, what would God have me do with these? How might God have me use these to serve others? That's one of the ways Jesus seems to be showing us in this parable that covetousness will show itself. And I think, man, that pierces me. It pierces me. I don't think I'm given. I don't sit around thinking in my mind, wow, if I could only steal that man's car. Ooh, I'm trying to figure out a way to take that man's wife. Those thoughts are not common in my mind. What is very common in my mind is making all kinds of decisions as to what to do with my possessions as if they belong to me and me alone. It's very common to me. What's very common to me is that I rarely stop and acknowledge, God, this is yours. What's the most pleasing to you thing I can do with these? But that's the question that must be asked by Jesus' disciples. We must say, God, what's mine is yours, and so what is pleasing here? We cannot exalt man over God. We cannot be given to covetousness. But you might say, well, wait a second. If I take what I have, I've been getting, I acknowledge, okay, look, it's given from God. If I take that and I say, how might I be most pleasing to God with this so that I end up maybe even giving the things I have away to others? What if one of the biggest things I can do with my tax return is to bless somebody else? Then you could say, well, then what about my own needs? right? What if I take the money right now that I have and I end up caring for your legitimate need? What's going to happen to me in 6 months? What if I have a need in 6 months and I've given away that money? What if this man might say, what if a famine hits the land and I've given away some of my crops? And we're tempted to be anxious about that. And Jesus has a word addressing that as well. And it's very simple. A disciple must not be anxious over his needs. A disciple must not be anxious over his needs. In verses 22 through 34, Jesus gives us several reasons. First of all, in verses 22 through 30, Jesus says, "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive today and in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." I think Jesus gives us at least 6 reasons here why we should not be anxious about having our needs met. I looked at the text and I thought, man, there's so many reasons. I'm just going to start numbering them. If you struggle with anxiety, and I will confess to you now, I am too often gripped with anxiety in life. If that's your struggle as well, Jesus doesn't simply say to you and to me, don't be anxious, now go on with your way. He says to us, don't be anxious over your needs being met, and I'm going to tell you why. 6 reasons at least. The first one, life is more than the things you possess. Jesus starts out in verse 23, life is more than food and the body's clothing. Why are you so anxious about having food, about having clothing, about these things? Life is more than that. If you had none of those things and you died, the most important thing in your life would be that you know Christ and that you live to be pleasing to Christ. So life's much more than that. Second, God feeds the ravens. We might be tempted to say, well, whoop-de-doo. Maybe not. Who says whoop-de-doo? But the point is, obviously, look, they're ravens. They don't have storehouses. They don't have barns. Did they starve? No. Why? Because God takes care of them. Does God use means to take care of them? Yes, sometimes it's you tossing birdseed out the window, right? I mean, God feeds them. The point being, ravens are nothing. Do you think ravens are like the most valuable thing to God? No, they are nothing, and yet God takes care of them. So how much more then will God take care of you? Third, worrying is useless. Jesus says, which one of you by worrying, by being anxious all the time, can add an hour to your life? Let me ask it this way. How many of you could even add a second to your life? The answer is, well, worrying doesn't do that. Worrying is not powerful enough to expand my life. Worrying is not powerful enough to make cancer go away, right? Worrying is not powerful enough to do this or to do that. Then why do you worry, Jesus says? It's useless. If it can't do that, then why do you spend so much time being consumed with anxiety? Third, he clothes the lilies of the field. That is, these flowers that are in the field, Jesus clothes them as well. It's the same kind of argument as the raven argument. Grass, Jesus says, is here today and gone tomorrow. Today it's here, tomorrow you can throw it in the furnace. And yet Jesus clothes the lilies of the field in beautiful array. How many of us this spring have driven around and thought to ourselves, man, look at the dogwoods, or look at this, aren't they beautiful? God does that. And trees are nothing compared to you and me. So So if he doesn't fail to clothe them, why do you think he would fail to clothe you? Fifth, being anxious shows our little faith. It shows our little faith. When we're anxious, we kind of want to pretend as if it's simply because of us. I'm anxious because I know I'm weak. I'm anxious because I know I can't do everything I need to do. No, the real reason that a Christian is gripped by anxiety, and I say this as a rebuke to myself and as a rebuke to all of you as well, if you fall there. The reason that a Christian is gripped by anxiety is not because he thinks too little of himself. It's because he thinks too little of God. Right? Jesus has been saying in this whole time, look, God will care for you. God knows your needs. And then we say to God, I am anxious. I'm gripped by anxiety. It would be like me saying to you, look, go and do whatever you need to do and don't worry about running out of money. I have $5 million right here and I'll give it to you if you have need. And then you pull a 20 out of your pocket ready to give it away and you think, oh, I'm so anxious. What if I'm going to need a 20 later? I want to say, did you not hear me or did you just think I was lying? Right? Are you ignoring me or you just think I'm deceiving you? We could ask the same question to ourselves when we are anxious in the face of God. Did we not hear what he says or do we just not believe him? Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, right? And then sixth, God knows our need. Jesus says in verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things and your Father knows that you need them. You might say, well, I don't doubt that he cares for me. I just don't know that. Maybe he's just not thinking of the minute details. Maybe he's not really knowing my needs. Wait a second. This is the same God who knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your needs. He knows what's going on. In fact, he not only knows your needs today, he knows what your needs are going to be 6 months from now. He knows what your needs are going to be 2 years from now. So what then does that lead us to do? The fact that we really have no reason to be gripped by anxiety, Jesus then gives us his command. In verses 31 through 34, instead of being anxious about all those things, instead seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. That is, seek to be pleasing to God and he will care for you, giving the things to you that you need. To seek his kingdom, I think, means something as simple as this. The reality that we say God's kingdom is here means that God is king. To seek his kingdom means something as simple as this. Seek to live your life in such a way that you reflect the reality that God is your king. Seek to live your life in such a way that you say, God is king and I'm living pleasing to him. God is king and so I want to do what he would have me do. This is why I think when Jesus instructs his disciples saying, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is very much parallel ideas, right? God, demonstrate your kingdom. Let your will be done here as it is there in heaven. Everyone knows God is king. Let me in my life demonstrate right now that you are king in the way I live. Jesus says, that needs to be your focus. Live a life that is pleasing to God, seeking to demonstrate his kingdom. Seek how God's reign manifests itself in every area of your life and in every area of this world. And as we do that, God will take care of our needs. These things will be added to you. Verses 32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to allow us to reign with him, to be beneficiaries of the fact that he is our king, that he reigns. 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Don't be anxious. Realize that God will take care of you. And what that realization does, the realization that all of us can hear this morning, that God will care for our needs as we seek first his kingdom, that realization frees us to hold loosely to our possessions, doesn't it? Again, to use my example, I have $5 million and I'm telling you, do what you need to do, I'll take care of you. You're going to pull out your 20 and not be shaking as you give it away, worried about what's going to happen, are you? You're going to say, I can freely do this. I am freed from anxiety because I know I have one back here who is able and longing to care for me. The same thing then ends this section. We don't have to fear. We could even sell our possessions and give them away, knowing that God will care for us. Now, I don't think this is an outright command that all of us must sell everything we have and give to the needy. I think there's some ways to apply this. We've worked this out even in an earlier text. It's how do we handle possessions? But I think there is a very clear teaching that we all need to acknowledge. I don't need to hold tightly to my possessions. The fact that God is my Father frees me from seeking security in them, frees me from coveting what another man has. So my possessions and your possessions, we should all say, look, these are God's. And we should all ask the question, God, what is most pleasing to you? And as we do that, as we hold loosely to our possessions, willing to give them away if that would be pleasing to God, what we are demonstrating in that action is that I do not treasure possessions more than I treasure being obedient to God. That's what I treasure most. And so the place this text leaves us is in a place of freedom, not needing to be gripped by anxiety, but free to say, God, whether it's crops or a raise or whatever it is I have in my life, it's yours. And my desire here is not to simply cover for myself, it's to say, God, what's pleasing to you? We do not exalt man over God. We cannot covet. We should not be anxious over our needs being met. And then Jesus gives this final demand of a disciple. One, I think, that in many ways kind of sums up these others. Because you say, how do I remember to not be exalting man? How do I remember not to covet? How do I remember not to be anxious for these things? Well, you keep this one thing in mind. A disciple must constantly remember the return of Christ. Just as much as a disciple must not covet and must not be anxious and must not exalt man over God, a disciple must constantly remember the return of Christ. In verses 35 through verse 40, Jesus tells a story that we, 35 through, verse 40. Jesus tells the story of a parable illustrating this. He starts out in verse 35. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Jesus says, you need to be ready. Be dressed for action. One of the things that was worn in this day would be a long robe. And one of the ways that you were readying yourself to have to move at any point is you would take your robe and fold it up and hold it. That is, it's not going to be down there entangling with my feet. I have my robe. It's ready. It's wrapped up. If I have to run right now, I can do it. If I have to be moving at the drop of a hat, I am dressed for action. Jesus says that's the way we need to think. The Son of Man, Jesus, is coming back at any point. And at all of those points, we need to be ready for action. We need to be like a servant whose master has gone away to a wedding feast, and the servant is saying, my master is going to come back at some point, and when he comes back, I want to be watching closely enough that I'm ready to open the door when he gets here. Jesus says, I got news for you. Those who follow me like that, those who know the Son of Man is coming and want to live in such a way that they are pleasing to him at every moment, so that if he comes back, we are pleasing to him at that moment, that we are living in obedience to him at that moment. Jesus says to a servant who does that, when the master returns, he's not even simply going to return and say, well done. He's going to return and say to his servant, you sit back and you recline and I'll serve you. Right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, my followers, they need to always be thinking of the fact that I'm coming back. Always live in such a way that if I come back right now, I will find you living a life that is pleasing to me. He also gives a negative example. He says, if the master knew a thief was going to break in, he obviously wouldn't have just been sleeping in bed. If I told you a thief is going to come to your house tonight at 2:30, I don't expect you to simply go to sleep and be sleeping then. I expect you to be on watch, on guard to prevent it. Just as the same thing is true of my followers. You must be ready because Jesus is returning at a day and an hour you and I do not expect. Therefore, implication, if I don't know when Jesus is returning, then I cannot say, well, I'll wait until the time when I believe he will return and then live pleasing to him. No, it means that right now and every second after this for the rest of my life, I need to be living a life that's pleasing to God. So that if Jesus were to come back 2 seconds from now or 25 years from now, he will find the same thing, me living a life seeking to please him and be pleasing to him. That's the demand that falls on all of us. But then Peter asks him an interesting question. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Is Jesus, are you giving this kind of parable maybe for the 12 here, or maybe even the 70 that you sent out? Or is this one for everybody? Maybe Peter's saying something like, now are we excluded from this, or are they excluded from this? I mean, how does this exactly work? And Jesus answers by giving another parable. A very similar story about servants, but this case, it's not simply the master leaving the house and the servants there all waiting. It's rather one of the servants is appointed as a guardian over the house. Basically, the master leaves and says to one, you're in charge while I'm away. And Jesus says to that servant that is set over his house, blessed is that servant who is saying, basically, what do I need to do as a servant? I need to provide food for the others. I need to care for them. When the master comes back and he finds that servant doing what he needs to be doing, that servant is blessed. However, if that servant says to himself, man, it's been a long time. My master's taken a really long time. I don't think he'll be back for a long time. It really doesn't matter. And he begins to beat the other servants and not do the things that his master would have him do. Jesus says, when the master comes back, he will find that servant and he will cut him into pieces and give him part with the unfaithful. And then Jesus ends saying this, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Jesus says to Peter, listen, the fact that you've been given greater privilege, the fact that you very clearly know what it means to follow me, doesn't exempt you from living a life of being pleasing to me. Rather, it increases your responsibility. When he comes back, if you knew to do the will of God and did not do it, we'll answer for that. We all say, well, what about the man who doesn't know? Jesus, first of all, says, the man who doesn't know and doesn't do it, it's not as if he's going to escape a beating. He's liable to do God's will. He's responsible. He'll receive a beating. He'll receive one. It may be less than others, but it will be a beating. In other words, when Christ comes back, no man will have excuse. Even the man who never hears the gospel will be cast into hell forever. But there is greater responsibility to those who know the Lord's will. And the reality for us is this. God has shed so much grace on us. We are so blessed. Not simply to live in a land where the gospel just runs rampant, so that I could just go to my neighbor's door and knock and very likely find someone who knows Christ. Not only do we live in a land like that, we live in a place in our land where the gospel is even more popular. We're part of a church. You know, we every Sunday night, rightfully so, we thank God that the Lord has made us a people who understand that we need His Word. We thank God that He has made us a group of people who say, God, we have your word and we want it and we need it and we're convicted about the need to teach it. Amen. We should thank God for that. But I have news for all of us. That makes us responsible to obey it. It makes us responsible. I'm tempted, and I think there is something here, to take this last section and simply apply it to us as pastors, right? To Ray, Nathan, Chad, and me. And say, good grief. We are those who've been set over to care for the people of God until the Good Shepherd returns. I think it does. This text weighs heavily on us. This is why James can say, not many of you should be teachers. for those of you who think, I just want to teach, I want the prestige of it. First of all, I don't know that there is any prestige in it. Secondly, I want to have to give an account to God for even the things I'm saying today. So it does weigh heavily on me, and it should weigh heavily on Ray and Nate and Chad as well, this kind of text. But I don't know that this text merely would point to us, because it ends simply saying, to everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And to all of us, I think without exception today, you've been given much. You've been entrusted much. Cornerstone Community Church is so blessed by God. And we will answer to God. And so this key then for living our whole life not exalting man over God and not coveting and not being anxious is to live your life always knowing and keeping at the forefront of your mind Jesus Christ is returning and I will have to stand before him. And so let me live every moment of my life in a pleasing way to him. Everything I do, let me ask the question, how might this be pleasing to God? Everything I do with my possessions, let me ask the question, how might I please God? Now, if you hear this today, and like me, it's piercing to you, because you say, I've not done some of these demands. I have sinned. Then I have great news for you. Jesus does not lay these out saying, obey these and I'll give you righteousness. And if you don't, you'll be condemned. Jesus lays these out as demands to one who has placed his faith in Christ and therefore been cleansed of his sin. The good news is this, that today, if you repent of your sin, there's forgiveness to be found. One of the reasons I love eating this bread and drinking from this cup every week is because I sit there in that time of silence so many times, sometimes even if I'm standing here, and I say, God, your word has shown me that I've sinned in these ways. I am so sorry. I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. And if my heart and my mind are tempted to doubt that God would forgive, or maybe think, can I have a reminder from you, God, that I'm forgiven? Every week, there's a physical reminder I get to hold in my hands. And when I eat that bread, and when I drink from that cup, it's as if the reality of forgiveness is being tasted in my mouth. So the great news for us as the people of God is that as you repent this morning and say, God, please forgive me, we are going to celebrate the forgiveness of Christ by eating this bread and drinking from this cup. If you're not a Christian this morning, then know this, I haven't ignored you. If you're not there, I thought it's very likely you may be out there and not a believer this morning. I've not ignored you, but know this, you cannot fulfill the commands that I've given today. You cannot fulfill the commands that I've simply repeated that Christ has given to us today, and you're not expected to. What you're expected to do if you're not a Christian today, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, maybe you've never even heard the gospel, what you're expected to do is to realize and believe this truth, that you are sinful, that you have sinned in almost every way imaginable, that your sin before God is weighty, and that God, as your creator and rightful judge, has his wrath over you right now. And also that there is good news, the gospel. The gospel, the word itself means good news. What is the good news then if we are sinners and God's wrath is over us? The good news is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent into the world where you and I sinned. Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinning once. And yet he died on the cross. Why did he die then? Was it because he did something wrong? No, he did nothing wrong. But rather, whereas we sinned and deserved death, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and the punishment and death that we deserved, he took himself on that cross. He took the wrath of God that should have come to me and you, and it was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, and he died on that cross, and he was buried. But the good news of Easter is that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, saying, "This is my son. This is my righteous one. And if you will repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and place your faith in Jesus Christ, not trying to do any works to somehow measure up to God, but just saying, 'God, I can't do enough, but what Jesus did is enough for me, dying for my sins and being raised from the dead.' If you'll place your faith in Him and follow Him as your Lord, the Scripture says, the one who repents and believes will be saved, saved from the wrath of God and saved to God to live forever with Him. But if you will not repent and believe today, then the wrath of God remains on you. And so today I want to urge you, when we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, don't take of it with us. We're celebrating the fact that we've placed our faith in Christ and that we have forgiveness of sins. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, you do not have forgiveness of sins. But what I plead with you today to do, if you're a non-believer, is to repent and place your faith in Christ. If you say, "But I kind of want to know more about what you're talking about. I want to talk to you more. Maybe talk to about a Christian that I'm here today with." Talk to them. Talk to me. We would love to explain more to you about what Christ has done and what it means to be a follower of Christ. But today, continue in your sin no longer. For Christ is coming to judge. If you are a believer, we're going to take a time of silence to respond to this word in our hearts toward God. During that time of silence, the ushers and musicians will come forward. We'll distribute the plates of bread and the cup together. And then we'll eat of this bread and drink of this cup together, praising God for the forgiveness we have because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As the plates go about and as we take the bread and take the cup, we're going to be singing a song, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." It's a song really that just reflects our commitment to follow Christ. It's a song that basically says, "Jesus, I will follow You even though it may very well mean that I die in this life." Why can we be so free to sing such a song? Because we know the reality of the resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and one day, though we die, God will raise us as well. Because we know God will raise us to eternal life, let us be willing to say, "Then God, do with my life now whatever You want. Let me be pleasing to You." Let's take that time of silence then as we prepare to come to the table.